We're in Ezekiel again tonight, so we're looking at Ezekiel chapter 18, which is on page 845 in the Church Bible, 845. We're reading verses 1 to 17 and then over the page from 25 to 32. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the father as well as the son, both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend at usury or take excessive interest. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between man and man. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the Sovereign Lord. Suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these other things, though the father has not done any of them. He eats at the mountain shrines. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor and needy. He commits robbery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks to the idols. He does detestable things. He lends at usury and takes excessive interest. Will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done these detestable things, he will surely be put to death, and his blood will be on his own head. But suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such things. He does not eat at the mountain shrines, or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hand from sin and takes no usury or excessive interest. He keeps my laws and follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. Now over to verse 25. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, O house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life, because he considers all the offences he has committed and turns away from them. He will surely live. He will not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offences, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offences you've committed, and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live.
Well, let's turn to chapter 18 of Ezekiel. I've invented a new proverb or slogan this week. It goes like this. The fathers have eaten the toffee apples and the children have got the toothache. That's my version of a slogan that was popular amongst the Jews in Ezekiel's day. You'll find it in verse 2 of chapter 18. The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. It was being quoted by the Jews in Babylonia where Ezekiel was, but it was also being quoted in Jerusalem where Jeremiah was, because you'll find exactly the same slogan in Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 29. So this was a slogan that was going round the Jews in both Israel and in Babylonia 600 years before Christ. And it was in response to Ezekiel's unpopular message that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, that the temple of God in Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And when Ezekiel's hearers heard this, they accused God of injustice. Look at verse 25. You say, the way of the Lord is not just. And verse 29, yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. So Ezekiel's hearers were saying that God was not just. Why not? Well, they said, we are suffering for the sins of our fathers. They indulged themselves, and we're suffering for it. They sowed the seed, we're reaping what they sowed. It's all that bad king Manasseh's fault. And that other bad king Ahaz, and all the other bad kings. They led Israel astray, we're suffering for it. The fathers ate the sour grapes, and our teeth are set on edge. The fathers ate the toffee apples, we've got the toothache. Well, there was an element of truth in this slogan. Jerusalem was indeed about to be destroyed because of centuries of accumulated sin, centuries of accumulated idolatry and unfaithfulness. The whole history of Israel had been one of unfaithfulness and failure from beginning to end. King after king had either led the nation into sin or failed to deal seriously with sin. Prophet after prophet had been ignored. And now indeed was the time for reaping. Jerusalem, you remember, was meant to be God's model city. God's model city in a model nation, the capital of a model nation, the nation of Israel. And from Jerusalem, the word of God was supposed to go out to the nations. People were supposed to look at Jerusalem and be attracted to the God of Israel. But what had happened? Well, the opposite had happened. Instead of the nations being attracted to the God of Israel, Jerusalem had been led astray. Israel had been led astray by the nations, and the temple in Jerusalem was actually being used for the worship of Canaanite gods and goddesses, Egyptian gods and Babylonian gods, alongside Yahweh, the God of Israel. So he was sharing his temple with other gods. And the message of Ezekiel is that God is now saying, well, I've had enough. I'm leaving. I've suggested to you that it was a bit like a man whose wife is running around with other men, putting the photographs of her boyfriends alongside his photograph on her bedside cabinet. It wouldn't be long before a man with such a wife said, well, I'm off. I'm leaving. I'm not going to put up with this. And that's how God felt. And he had left. And in Ezekiel chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, you can read how Ezekiel sees the glory of God leaving the temple. And Jerusalem without God was nothing. It was just another city. And the temple without God was nothing. It was just another building. And so God had abandoned Jerusalem and abandoned the temple. And therefore it wouldn't be long before it would all be destroyed by pagans, by the Babylonian army. And as Ezekiel preached this message, the response he was getting was, well, why us? We're suffering for all the accumulated sin of our father. After all, doesn't it say in the second commandment, which is about idolatry, you shall not make a graven image? Does it not say in the context of that second commandment that God punishes the children for the sins of their fathers to the third and the fourth generation? Well, we are just the unfortunate generation. We are paying for the sins of our father. Notice the implication there. It's no use us repenting. It's not our sins we're being punished for. It's our father's sins we're being punished for. Therefore, they should be doing the repenting, but they're not here. So it's hopeless. It's completely hopeless. Well, let's pause at this point and make a couple of comments on this. First of all, our sins do impact our children. And the sins of one generation will impact future generations. Future generations will reap what we sow. And we are reaping what earlier generations have sown. Britain today is in a state of complete moral collapse. Let's face it. And I'm talking complete moral collapse. You just have to look at our MPs. And they're expensive. And so on. There is utter corruption at the heart of our land. We're in a state of complete moral collapse. And I believe that we are reaping what was sown in the so-called swinging 60s, when there was a sexual revolution, when sexual permissiveness was taken for granted, when easy divorce was brought in. And we are now reaping the terrible consequences of the swinging 60s. And we haven't seen anything yet. Unless God is merciful to this land, we haven't seen anything yet. We're reaping the terrible financial consequences of years of greed. Even now, we're reaping the financial consequences of years of sheer, unbridled greed. Have it now, pay later. Everybody's been doing it. You can see the result. And this principle applies particularly to idolatry, according to the second commandment. Children will worship their father's gods. We will pass on our gods to our children. If we've been worshipping the god of mammon, you can be pretty sure that your children will worship the god of mammon just like you have done, and to an even greater degree than you have done. Children will worship their father's god. That's the first comment we can make. The other comment we can make is that blaming others in order to avoid repentance is as old as Eden. You remember how it happened in Eden? Adam said, "It wasn't me, it was her." Eve said, "It wasn't me, it was the snake." And I'll spare you the old joke, the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. One or two of you obviously haven't heard it. Blaming others in order to avoid repentance is as old as the Garden of Eden. It's someone else's fault. I'm a helpless victim. I need sympathy. I need counseling, not repentance. I've been sinned against. Our society is awash with this pathetic mentality. It's my genes. I can't help it. I've got a gene. It was my parents. It's the system. It's the government. The government is responsible for everything nowadays. Absolutely everything. It's my poverty. What an insult that is to the 1930s. And the 1920s. The 1920s and the 1930s, there was far more desperate poverty in this land than there is now. And yet the crime rate was nothing like the crime rate that it is now. The idea that you can't help breaking the law if you're poor is just an insult to poor people who haven't broken the law. It's the stress. Don't ask me to repent. Well, the problem, you see, is that if it stops you from repenting, it stops you from salvation. Because the Bible is absolutely clear that there is no chance whatever of being saved unless you repent of your sins. Not the sins of other people. Not even the sins that other people have done to you. You have got to repent of your sins. And unless you acknowledge your sins, you will never repent of them. And if you do not repent of them, you will never be saved. You have got to repent of your ungodly lifestyle. And if you don't, you will die. That's the last thing that many preachers tell you. It's the last thing that many counselors tell you. In fact, it's probably not done for counselors ever to tell anybody that. But if preachers don't tell you that, and if counselors don't tell you that, they're false prophets, according to the Bible. If you don't repent of your sins, you will not be saved. So that's the second comment we can make. So, here's Ezekiel preaching that God is going to judge Jerusalem and judge the temple. And he's getting this response. It's not fair. It's not just. We're being punished for the sins of previous generations. How does Ezekiel deal with this? Well, in chapter 18 of Ezekiel, we have one of the most passionate evangelistic appeals in the Old Testament. In fact, we have one of the most passionate evangelistic appeals in the Bible. In this chapter, Ezekiel calls upon his hearers to repent. And he says, those who repent will live. They will be saved, regardless of the past sins of others or even their own sins in the past. If they repent now, they will be saved. Those who refuse to repent will die, regardless of the past righteousness of others, or even regardless of their own past righteousness. If they do not repent, if they are in an unrepentant state now, they will die. And Ezekiel illustrates this by imagining three generations, a father, a son, and a grandson. In verses 5 to 9, we've got the father. He's a righteous man. In verses 5 to 9, you've got an Old Testament, Chris Wright calls this an Old Testament identikit of a righteous man, of a godly man. What does a godly man look like? What's a righteous man like in the Old Testament, or in the Bible for that matter? Well, he does what is just and right, verse 5. He does what is just and right. He rejects the idolatry that was rife in Israel, verse 6. He doesn't eat at the mountain shrines. He doesn't look to the idols of the house of Israel. He is faithful to the God of Israel. He's also faithful to his wife. He is faithful sexually. Verse 6b, he does not defile his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman during her period. He treats other people right, whether they're rich or poor. He treats them fairly, kindly, and impartially. Verse 7, he does not oppress anyone. Thinking about what we're thinking about this morning, he is, according to Chris Wright, a merciful creditor. He does not use his position as a lender as a means of oppression. Verse 7, he does not oppress anyone. He returns what he took in pledge for a loan. Verse 8, he does not lend at usury or take excessive interest. He is a merciful creditor. He is a giver rather than a taker. Verse 7. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. What is the opposite of robbery? The opposite of robbery is not robbing. The opposite of robbery, taking, is giving. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. And he does all this impartially. Verse 8, he judges fairly between man and man. There you've got a godly man in the Old Testament. Faithful to God, faithful to his wife, faithful to his neighbor. It's as simple as that. Such a man will live, says Ezekiel. He's demonstrating by his lifestyle that he's a man of God. He's a man who knows God. He's a man who is in tune with the covenant God of Israel. We're not talking moral perfection. We are talking moral commitment. Here is a man who truly lives as a member of God's covenant people. Okay, this godly man has a son. The son rejects everything that his father stood for. These described in verses 11 to 13. He rejects everything that his father stood for. He commits the sins his father shunned. In other words, he demonstrates by his lifestyle that he has no real regard for the covenant God of Israel. He will die, says Ezekiel. Make no mistake about it. Will such a man, verse 13, will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done all these detestable things, he will surely be put to death and his blood will be on his own head. He will die and it will be his own fault. And the sins, the righteousness of his father will make no difference to him whatsoever. He will die. Righteousness can't be passed on to your children. You can set them a good example, but you can't make them righteous. And then this godless son has a son. And this son rejects the lifestyle of his ungodly father. These described in verses 15 to 17. He rejects the lifestyle of his ungodly father. He follows the lifestyle of his godly grandfather. Well, says Ezekiel, the sins of his father will not be held against him. The sins of his father will not be held against him. Verse 17. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. Well, you can read this kind of story in the lists of the kings of Israel, in the stories of the kings of Israel in the book of Kings and the books of Chronicles. Very often a good king would be followed by a bad one, and the bad one would be followed by a good one. It's strange. King Ahaz, followed, I think, by, if I remember rightly, by Hezekiah, one of the best kings of Judah, followed almost immediately by Manasseh, the worst king of Judah. Then you've got good King Josiah. You've got this pattern, this sort of swinging pendulum all kings of Judah. And Ezekiel's point is that God will judge us on the basis of our own personal standing with him. He will judge us on the basis of our own relationship with him, of our basic character, of our personal character. Regardless of the godliness of our forebears, if we are ungodly, we will die. Regardless of the ungodliness of our forebears, if we repent, we will live. In other words, Ezekiel condemns this fatalistic attitude. It's no use asking me to repent. Yes, the second commandment does say The bad example of a father will be passed on to his children and to his grandchildren and possibly to his great-grandchildren right down to the fourth generation. But it's not inevitable. Ezekiel is saying you can break out of this downward spiral. And how do you break out of it? You repent. You repent. And anyone who repents at any time will be saved and will live. He's not actually talking about individuals in this chapter, although it applies to individuals. Of course it applies to individuals. It must apply to individuals. But he's actually talking about generation here. And he's saying to his hearers, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Jews 600 years before Christ, if you repent, you'll live. God won't hold the past against you. Centuries and centuries of unfaithfulness and idolatry and sin, he won't hold it against you if this generation repents. You will be saved regardless of your past history. Okay. But then he takes it a stage further, and we'll look now at the verses that Sue didn't read. Look at verse 21. Verse 21. If a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? But, verse 24, if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of and because of the sins he has committed, he will die. Can you see what Ezekiel is saying now? He's saying God will not punish us for the sins of other people in the past, but nor will he punish us for our own sins in the past, if we repent now. And the opposite is the case, and this might cause some of you to get a bit worried. God will judge us as he finds us now. He will not punish us for the sins of others in the past, nor will he punish us for our own past sins. God will judge us as he finds us now. And the opposite is also true. No matter how godly we have been in the past, if we turn from it, we will die. It's no use trusting in our past if we're living in rebellion now. And the book of Hebrews in the New Testament makes that absolutely clear. The book of Hebrews is full of warnings to Christians. He's writing to Christians, to Jewish Christians. And he says, if you turn back to your Judaism, if you turn back to your animal sacrifices, and you turn from the cross of Jesus Christ, which is the only way of salvation, you will die. You will die. God judges us as he sees us now. We may spend years in sin and rebellion, but if we turn from that lifestyle to God in repentance, we will be forgiven and we will live. It is never too late to do that. King Manasseh did it. He was the worst king in the history of Judah by a long chalk. Read about him in the book of Kings. And then read about him in the book of Chronicles. You get the same sad story in the book of Chronicles, but Chronicles tells us that he actually repented at the end of his life. He repented. And he was forgiven. And he was saved. Read about the dying thief, the thief on the cross next to Jesus. He turned to Jesus as he was dying, as he was in the process of being executed, he turned to Jesus and he was forgiven. He repented and he lived. Do not, please, please do not make this a reason for delaying repentance, because you don't know how long you've got to live. And if you do use it as a reason for delaying repentance, you will almost certainly not repent. Deathbed repentances are very rare. They can happen, and if they do happen, and if they're genuine, God will forgive. But people who live without God usually die without it. So do not use the possibility of a deathbed repentance as a reason for putting off repentance. And no matter how righteous your life has appeared to be up until this point, if you turn from it, and if you go back to your false god, and back to your godless lifestyle, you will die. Doesn't matter how long you've been a professing Christian. If you give it all up and go back to what you were before, the New Testament tells us clearly that you will be lost. You will die. I must do a little series, a series of 2 or 3 sermons sometime in the near future about the doctrine of perseverance. Very, very important. No matter what our doctrine of eternal security may be, says Chris Wright, no matter what our doctrine of eternal security is, it should never become an excuse for complacency or something traded on as a divine insurance policy against our misdemeanors. True Christians persevere to the end. I don't believe that Christians can be lost, incidentally. I don't believe that Christians can lose their salvation. I simply believe that people who turn away from their Christianity were never true Christians at all. And for that reason, we must persevere to the end if we're to be saved. God wants to see repentance now. It's never too late to repent. The repentant are saved, whatever their past history of sin. The unrepentant will die, whatever their past history of righteousness. That's what Ezekiel is saying in this challenging passage. And so the chapter ends with a passionate appeal to repentance. No, says Ezekiel, it is not God who is unjust, it is you who are unjust. In other words, it's not God who's treating us wrong, it's us who are treating God wrong. God calls us to repent. And if we repent, we will be saved. And there is absolutely no reason why you should not repent now. Repentance means turning from rebellion against God to submission to Him, and to obedience to His will, and to faith in Him. It must be a thoroughgoing repentance. Look at verse 31. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed, and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Get a new heart. Get a new spirit. This is radical. There's nothing superficial about this. It's not just a few outward changes of behavior. It is a change of heart. The heart must be changed. This is thoroughgoing. God doesn't desire the death of the wicked, says Ezekiel. He will not punish us, therefore, for the sins of previous generations. Nor will He even punish us for our own past sins if we repent now. So if we die, it is because we have chosen to die. If we die in our sins, it is because we have chosen to die in our sins. It is entirely our doing. Repentance, says Ezekiel, pleases God. What pleases God is not the death of the sinner, it is the repentance of the sinner. It pleases God when you repent. Is there anybody out there who thinks, well, can I repent? Will God accept me if I repent? I've been rebelling against Him for so long. Will He accept me if I repent? God is pleased when any sinner repents, says Ezekiel. 600 years later, a greater prophet than Ezekiel wept over the city of Jerusalem, this same city, at the prospect of judgment. His name was Jesus. And Jesus set His face to go to Jerusalem. And there, outside the city walls of Jerusalem, He gave His life on the cross, that Jerusalem might live, and that we might live. Can there therefore be any question in our minds, or any doubt in our minds, as to whether God desires the death of the sinner, or the life of the sinner? He desires the life of the sinner. He died, He went through death Himself to bring us life. That's how much He wants us to live. That's how much He desires us to live. That's how little pleasure He has in our death. He went to Jerusalem and died for Jerusalem on the cross. And think about all His parable. The parable of the lost sheep. The joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. The parable of the lost coin. You've experienced it, haven't you? You've lost something. And you can't find it. I always get my wife to look for it. My wife is really good at finding things. I don't know how she does it. I can guarantee that she'll find it. Probably fairly quickly. And I will spend hours looking for this thing. And the joy when she finds it. And Jesus uses that as a picture of God's joy. When He finds a lost sinner. When a lost sinner turns to Him. The joy of the Father in the parable of the prodigal son. Will God accept you if you repent? Well, look at the Father in the prodigal son. Did he turn His son away? No, He did not. He ran to meet Him. He embraced Him. He killed the fatted calf. Threw a party for the whole village. There was music and dancing. God does not desire the death of the sinner. He desires that sinners might turn to Him and live. And so even at this late stage in Jerusalem's downward path, Ezekiel says, look, even though God has left the temple, which He did back in chapter 11, even if God has left the temple, if you repent, you'll be saved. If you repent, you'll be saved. Doesn't matter what your fathers did. Doesn't matter what genes you've got. Doesn't matter what stress you've been under. Doesn't matter how much you've been sinned against. If you repent of your sin, you will be saved. God wants to save you. And God will enjoy saving you. God loves to forgive people. He loves saving sinners. He desires that sinners might come to Him and live. So Ezekiel appeals to us to repent. To repent means to confess our sin. It means to grieve over our sin. It means to see our sins as God sees them. That's why Ezekiel gave that terrible parable that we were looking at 2 weeks ago. About that daughter stroke wife who turned prostitute. That's Israel. That's Israel. That's how God sees the sins of Israel. That's how God sees your sins and my sins. If we see our sin as God sees it, if we confess it, if we grieve over it, if we radically turn from it to God, if we put things right that we know are wrong, and remember that list of qualities in that identikit of a godly man, that's the sort of thing I'm talking about. It's not some vague spiritual repentance, it's actually putting right what's wrong in our eyes, If we're wrong with God, it means getting right with Him. If we're wrong with our wife or our husband, it means getting right with him or her. If we're wrong with our neighbor, it means getting right with our neighbor. If our business is dodgy, it means putting that right. If we are oppressing the poor, it means that we stop doing that. John the Baptist said exactly the same thing as Ezekiel. Remember, he called people to repent, and the Roman soldiers came to him and said, "What should we do?" He said, "Don't extort money from people and be content with your wages." Tax collectors came to him and said, "What should we do?" And he said, "Don't take too much money off people." Notice how repentance involves money in the New Testament. In the Synoptic Gospels, if you repent, it touches your wallet. If your Wallace hasn't repented, you haven't repented in the New Testament. Look at Zacchaeus. "Half my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anybody of anything, I'll pay him back four times over." And Jesus says, "Salvation's come to this house." You can bank on that. If a man says that, salvation's come to this house. If his wallet's been converted, he's been converted. So says Ezekiel, repent. Verse 22. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Isn't that a wonderful promise? None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Can you get better than that? None of the offenses you have committed will be remembered against you if you repent tonight. Verse 32, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. Repent and live. Turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall." If you don't, sin will be your downfall. If you repent, it will not be your downfall. Therefore, repent.